consecrate us now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let our souls look up with a steadfast hope, and our wills be lost in thine. Draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be praised. Again, God has blessed us to gather together tonight for his grace. Thank you for loving me. This is one of, truly, one of the most intimate moments I've had in 51 and a half years of trying to preach. It's because of your authentic intimacy, because you have such an unrelinquishing appetite for Scripture and for the Word, and your attention is so astute. So thank you so much for your prayers. Thank you for engaging me. Thank you for loving me. I'm certainly grateful for Dr. Chris Duncan and his beautiful wives, Kelly. And we'll write this moment on the tablet of my mind to never forget it, because this is a highlight for me. I want you to turn tonight to the second chapter of Joshua, verses 1 through 12, the whole chapter. You have such an appetite for spiritual work. Joshua chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Joshua 2, verses 1 through 21. Joshua 2, verses 1 through 21. Hear these words from the Word. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spout the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out along the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window. For the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless we enter the land. You have tied, and when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who's in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." I want to lift up a few thoughts that I didn't have time to reflect on this morning. Number one, I want to expand on an idea that I presented to you. Number one, that is the idea of living by a theology of the semicolon and not a theology of the period. That is, living by a theology of continuation, semicolon, rather than by a theology of termination, period. Have you been to a place where you have applied for school and you have gotten into school and you had a naive perspective of it? The first week was all right, but then the readings and the papers and the midterms, and you felt like injecting a period. That's a wonderful thing, because you can't have a semicolon without a period. And what God says is, let that period be there and then put a comma underneath it. So much so that you have a period as a reference point, so you can make a semicolon and look back at a time in which I brought you through. That's really what the great poet who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, John Newton, was talking about. Because the was is the period that receives a comma semicolon. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once, but now, I was, but now, you got to have the period there, because a period helps you to understand where God has brought you from. The period gives you a chance to testify and talk about, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. So keep your periods there. Remember the times when you wanted to quit, but the Spirit of God enabled you to go on. You found yourself exactly like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse number 9. He says in verse 7 of Jeremiah 20, "God, you deceived me, you tricked me, and you promised me that you would see me through. I knew that the prophets would be against me. I knew that the priests would be against me. I knew that the kings would be against me. But God, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You made me a laughing stock, and things I said would happen based upon what you told me, they have not happened yet. Therefore," verse number 9, "here is my resignation letter. I said I would not speak anymore in his name." Have you ever been there before? I quit. "But his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not." Jeremiah starts verse 9 of Jeremiah 20 with, "I said I would not speak anymore in his name." He closes verse 9 by saying, "But I could not help from speaking in his name, because in the middle, his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. Let your period stay there and give a little space, because you got to have a little space between the period and the comma, so you can reflect on where you've been and then move on
and understand that God can turn periods into commas so that you put together and you have a semicolon. Have you been to a place where the doctor has given you a bad diagnosis? I've heard the diagnosis 2 times. Cancer. Didn't have to be a death sentence. And God has brought me through, not because of my goodness. I didn't have no entitlement. He was not finished with Robert Smith yet. And what God will do is allow you to get a bad diagnosis from a doctor and permit you to outlive the doctor who gave you a bad diagnosis. It's not time for the benediction in life. It's time for the invocation. It's not time for the epilogue. It's time for the prologue. And therefore, lift up your heads and understand that until God's purpose is through in your life, you are here. If you live to be 39, like Martin Luther King Jr. or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, both dying at 39, maybe earlier, maybe longer, but you'll take it and stand on the promise of God and move from being one who has operated by a theology of termination, period, to a theology of continuation, the semicolon. Do you know what it's like to have a financial reversal? Had a certain job which supported your family well for a long time, and now that job closes, and you're too old to find one that's comparable, and you're wondering, how in the world are we going to manage? And God says, it's not time for theology of the period termination. It's time for theology of the semicolon continuation. And you have to testify now after 2 years without having that kind of lucrative employment that you've paid your bills better in the last 2 years than you have in the past 35 or 40. You don't know where it comes from. God has just kept opening doors and providing for you and taking care of you. And blessings have come from everywhere because God wants you to live by a theology of a semicolon. Do you know what it's like, if you're honest with yourself, when you got married? Do you know what the first 6 months were like? What was I thinking? The honeymoon started out fine, but then by the time the honeymoon was over, all the honey ran out. And the moon lingered, and the sun seemed like it would never shine. But here you are, 25, 30, some of you 40 years later, and you're so glad that you did not allow your emotional upheaval to affect your decision. Because God took you through. Oh, I know we won't. We love Psalm 23. Give me verse 5. I'm going to say it with great jubilance. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down and green pastures. He beside still waters, restores the soul, leads me past right here for his name's sake.
Meditate day and night. He chews the cud. He keeps rehearsing the word over and over again until the word is hidden in his or her heart, and he becomes, if you will, the embodied word. He says, I will hide his word in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's a wonderful thing to go over to the wall stand, the waiting wall section. We've done it many times. And there are people that are Jewish clerics who are meditating on the word, just saying it over and over and over again, and praying. And God wants his word to not just be superficially located, but deeply entrenched in our heart so that we keep on meditating on it. And we use the word to pray. We pray the word back to the God who gave it. Just keep telling God the word. If he promised something, keep telling God. Not that he gets amnesia. He wants to hear you rehearse his word. Tell him. But then there's the idea of inheritance, which I didn't talk about much. And I'll get to the text. And when I don't finish tonight, when I talk about inheritance, I am talking about sovereignty and not soil. Sovereignty and not soil. Verses 3 and 4 of Joshua chapter 1, they are promised an inheritance. The four boundaries, north, south, east, and west, these boundaries form the soil upon which you will put your feet down. But that's not your ultimate inheritance. Your ultimate inheritance is the sovereign God. I am your inheritance. In that 21st chapter of Joshua, after everybody else has received territorial allotments, Levi doesn't get one. Gets 48 cities for pasture lands. But you know what God says to Levi? I am your inheritance. And our inheritance is not soil. It's not my brother's watch, which I need to pay attention to. It's not the kind of car you drive. It's not your house. It's not your titles. Your inheritance is God. First Timothy, or rather Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 says, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Not material. Spiritual blessings in Christ. The kind of things that cannot be garnished. The kind of things that cannot be taken away. He is your inheritance. In fact, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, is the guarantee of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance in Christ. He is the down payment. And chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 30 says that the Holy Spirit should not be grieved because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Oh, I've got something that can't be taken away. Oh, you can take away the job, take away the title, take away the house, all that stuff. That's temporary. But my relationship with Jesus is eternally secure. And nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This book opens up with a death. Moses, my servant, is dead. The book closes really with three deaths. The death of Eleazar, the high priest. The death, of course, of Joseph, who had already died in Egypt. And made his children, promised him, that his bones would not be left in Egypt when they left Egypt, but would be carried to the promised land and buried in the burial grounds of his forefathers. But it ends also with the death of Joshua. Joshua had a beginning, chapter 1, in terms of his administration, but he died at 110 years of age in chapter 24. The one whose name means exactly that, Savior, one who saves, Jesus, Yeshua, he had no beginning. He will have no end. And he will die. Just like the Joshua in the Old Testament died, he will die. But on the third day, that's why we're here tonight. God raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit, a
according to Romans 8 and 11, and because he lives, we can live by the semicolon. We can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future. Life is worth living because of him. Now let's start chapter 2. Now I got a chance to get that off my mind. I want to say that. The time will not allow me this morning. I got an email from Pastor Chris Duncan, and it said, click on this particular hyperlink. And I am technologically challenged. So I got someone to help me do that. I knew exactly what the concept was. It was about this retreat. But I clicked on it and it gave me options. Download pictures. And when I clicked on that, I saw this beautiful portfolio, this beautiful picture with titles and everything else. And even my picture was on it. I say that because for every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. But you got to click on the New Testament doctrine to get the Old Testament picture. The New Testament doctrine that we're considering tonight is the doctrine of redemption. And the Old Testament picture is the picture of Rahab. The temptation was, put your mind in cruise control. You don't really need to think about this passage that much. You know this passage. You've heard it preached, you preached it, you taught it, you read it. You know this, so you don't really have to think tonight. There's nothing new coming out of this passage. You have this passage down pat. The greatest obstacle, as far as I'm concerned, to the knowledge of the Bible is the knowledge of the Bible. What keeps people from knowing more about the Bible than they know about the Bible is what they think they know about the Bible. And since they think they know what they don't know about the Bible, then it keeps them from being hungry enough to see if God will turn the biblical diamond so that they see another facet of the diamond of Scripture, and God speaks in a brand new way. Here, D.L. Moody reminding us, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible, it's how many times the Bible has been through you. And every time the Bible goes through me, I recognize how ignorant I am. I recognize how little I know. And when I think that I'm close to God, and God really begins to speak to me, I realize how far away I am from God. So I ask you tonight, though that this is very familiar, I hope that the common will become uncommon, and that the familiar will become unfamiliar, and that the mundane will become majestic, and that the simple will become stupendous, and that you and I will crawl up into the cranium of God and ask him in the words of the song, sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Let this speak to you anew tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm not walking through all the verses, but the Spirit of God will bring the whole narrative together. Two spies are sent by Joshua to Jericho, and they enter the house of Rahab the prostitute. That dubious designation. It's a tag that she can't shake. Rahab, the prostitute. Chapter 2, verse 1. Rahab, the prostitute. Chapter 6, verse 17. Joshua says to the congregation, the only person that's going to be spared when Jericho falls is Rahab, the prostitute, and all of those who are in her house. Verse 22, he says to the two spies who have been there in her house, you, when the walls fall, go and bring out Rahab, the prostitute, and all of those gathered in her house. Verse 25, when the walls fell down flat, according to verse 20 of chapter 6 of Joshua, the Bible says that Rahab, the prostitute, and all those gathered in her house were spared. Well, surely that dubious designation, that tag, is going to drop. Because it's the New Testament. So let's cross up. Let's get across the line of demarcation and step on New Testament soil. Because surely the prostitute designation is not going to remain. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with the spies, but was with the disobedient, but welcomed them. What in the hall of faith? Still, the designation there, Rahab the prostitute. Okay, well, what about James? Surely James won't drop it. James chapter 2, verse 25. By faith, Rahab the prostitute was justified because she hid the spies, gave them lodging, and sent them another way. Every time we open up scripture, it seems like when we read about Rahab, it's always that dubious designation that sticks to her. Rahab, the prostitute. It's like that with many characters. Jacob's name means trickster, supplanter, wrestler, deceiver. But he wrestles with the divine presence in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. And he wrestled so long until his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means God fights. But we still call him Jacob, not Israel. Naaman, the five-star general of Syria, the arch enemy of Israel, takes and has an encounter with God and dips down to the Jordan River seven times, and he comes up and his skin is like baby skin, according to the historical author. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, that he asked for some soil to take back to his homeland so that he could build an altar and worship only Yahweh, only God. But we still call him Naaman the leper, even though his leprosy is gone. Or in Mark chapter 16, verse number 9, here is Mary Magdalene, the one out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. I know the original manuscripts didn't have that included from 9 to the end of that chapter through verse number 20. But it's just like Jesus. He did cast seven devils out of her. And yet we still hold on to Mary Magdalene, the one out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. But she's also the one that Jesus first appeared to when he rose from the dead and gave her the telegram, go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. Or Zacchaeus, you know, little Zacchaeus, the director of the Internal Revenue Service in Jericho, who was a traitor of Benedict Arnold. And he wanted to see Jesus from the sycamore tree, but didn't want Jesus to see him. And Jesus said, come on down, I've got to abide at your house. And in Luke 19 and 9, Zacchaeus, by Jesus, is called the son of Abraham. But we still consider him Zacchaeus, the trickster, the swindler. Or doubting Thomas. But you read in John 11, verse 16, that Thomas says, well, Jesus, if you're going to go to Bethany and they try to kill you a few days in that area, we're going there to die with you. Doesn't sound like doubt to me. And so it is also with what Paul was talking about when he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. He names people who are not into the kingdom of God. Adulterers, idolaters, the thieves, swindlers, slanderers, the greedy, the drunkards. And then he says to Corinthians, who are looking down their noses, such were some of you. But now you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You were that, but you're no longer that because of what God has done for you. And if God did it for you, he can do it for them. And Paul, in chapter 8, verse number 3, Paul is wreaking havoc, destroying the church. But don't give up on Paul. He's just one chapter away. In chapter 8, he one public enemy. In chapter 9 of Acts, he's the church's number one public defender. In chapter 8 of Acts, he's giving orders. In chapter 9 of Acts, he's taking orders. Lord, what will you have me to do? In chapter 8, he's trying to prevent people from preaching the gospel. In chapter 9, he becomes a preacher of the gospel. And they have to let him out over the wall in order that his life be spared. In chapter 8, he's arresting people and dragging them out of their houses and putting them in prison. In chapter 9, he's arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a bondservant, a prisoner of the Lord. Just one chapter. So don't give up on people. Yes, they're in chapter 8. It's only one chapter. God is able to take them from 8 to 9. In fact, I'm looking at about 60 people right here who have lived in chapter 8. And God has brought you out of 8 and put you in 9. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deep and stained. But then, seeking the rise of the master, as he heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me. Now safe and my love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. And God has moved in my life to remind me that he can do it for the individual that has hurt me and my family more than anyone else. On October 30, 2010, a young man, 17 years of age, along with three others, came to the Richie's restaurant where our 34-year-old son, Antonio Maurice Smith, was working that night. He was not scheduled to work that night. He was giving someone a break to be with his family, so Tony was there. There was a robbery that took place, a failed robbery. The clerks ran out where they recognized what was taking place. The four young men tried to open up the safe in the cash register to no avail. And it's Tony in the back frying chicken and potatoes and onion rings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They came to get it and forced him to open up, tried to open up the cash register and the safe. And he was not able to do that. Three of them ran out and the one who remained was so frustrated that he stood on top of the counter and fired one shot into Tony's heart. And our son made his transition from the terrestrial, earthly, to the celestial, the heavenly. God said to me when we came from Kenya, because I was filled with anger, frustration, vindiction. Do you believe in forgiveness, Robert Smith? Yes, yes. You not exegeted? Yes, Lord, sure. You preach sermons on it, haven't you? You taught lessons on it? Yes, yes, Lord, sure. Then I want you to turn your exegesis into an illustration. I want you to write the young man, and I'm going to prepare you to forgive him. And I tell people, forgiveness is not difficult. It's just impossible without God. Forgiveness is not difficult. It's just impossible without God. So I started writing him. And he finally wrote me back after a year. And we've been writing back and forth. I was scheduled to go visit with him and had the visitation form ready to set out that he had sent me. But he assaulted one of the officials in the penitentiary, which revoked and canceled all privileges of visiting him, not only from me, but from his family. It's been a long time, and I just kept writing him. He'd write back, we'd write back every now and then. Just got a letter from him. And basically, what this letter says is this. He says, thank you for writing me again, Mr. Smith. He says, I was just thinking about you. I don't know your work schedule, so I don't know the appropriate time to call. So if you can just call my friend, he gives me his friend's name and phone number. Let my friend know your schedule so I know the best time to call you. I talk to my friend every day, so it would be faster for you to receive my call than for you to receive my letter. And he went on and he says that it's been difficult for him. He's trying to ask for patience from God. And on and on and on and on. He could not understand why Robert Smith continued to write him. He
He wanted to know what it would take after all those years of serving his time to go to a school like the one I teach. He doesn't know that there is a scholarship in the name of Antonio Marie Smith. And it really would be something if God would take and redeem his life to the point that one day he might get an Antonio Marie Smith scholarship and attend Peace and Divinity School in the name of the one whose life he took. You say impossible? No! God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all I can ask to think. And one of these days to see him bow down next to Tony at the throne of God
and to give him praise.
Forgiveness is not difficult. It's impossible without God. And as Bishop Tutu has said in his little book, there is no future without forgiveness. You and I need to forgive, not for the other people, but for ourselves. Because when we don't forgive, it's like drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die. You can't carry that weight on you, that envy on you all these years. Being unreconciled with children, unreconciled with siblings, unreconciled with friends. You've got to give it to God and by his Spirit, regardless of how they will receive it, allow you to feel a surge, a lifting up above. No, you don't get over it. You walk through it. So when people ask me, have you come to closure? No, because closure is for bank accounts. It's not for love accounts. And the more you love, the more painful it is. And yet, somehow, he does something. Let me just say this and I'll move on. My mama is 94 years old. At 15 years of age, mama broke a bone. 15 years of age. What is that? How many years ago is that? If she's 94 and that happened 15 when she's from, how many years? 79. Mama is the best meteorologist that I know. Mama can tell you it's going to rain. So how do you know that, Mama? Because I can feel the bone that's been healed for 79 years throbbing. And I get throbs. But the sting is gone. The hatred. And God has enabled me to love this young man. I don't understand it. And I'm going up there now to see him and put my arms around him and tell him, God forgave Moses a murderer. And God forgave David a murderer. And God forgave Saul, who had people to throw the garments at his feet while they threw rocks, which is given consent as one who aids and abets murder. Oh, brothers and sisters. God forgives prostitutes. And whatever you and I have done, and if we look at our sin correctly, we know that we are not worthy. And yet God, through his Son, has taken on our sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I can tell I'm not going to finish this narrative tonight, but the Spirit of God moved upon me. And after 51 years, I decided that even though I prepared to serve a certain way, if he wants to do what we call in school some pneumatological editing, and if he wants to write on the margins of this sermon, I'm going with it. All right, now, the background of this. Joshua sends two spies from their camp in Shittim to spy out the land, especially Jericho. Two spies. Apparently he's learned from Moses. Moses sent 12 spies. And when Moses sent 12 spies, they came back with a divided report. 10 of them, the majority report, said, look, we can't do it. They're giants in the land. Two of them came back with a minority report, Joshua and Caleb, and said, yes, there are giants in the land, but God is still God. And God is able to give us the land. I say in Baptist circles, it must have been a Baptist church because the majority won. Democratic and so on and so on. Joshua learned, I'm not going to sin And one of the best ways to make sure that nothing takes place in the church is to have too many people on the committee.
Important to have individuals who are necessary, who can make decisions, and can look beyond their preferences and their own opinions.
And those two men, spies who are sent on an espionage assignment, go to a prostitute's house named Red. All the news, of course, would be heard. They went there. And when they learned what they needed to at least learn at this point of the investigation, Rahab took them on the roof. Her house is built, verse 15, inside city walls. And she covers them up with flax. But then the king gets word that two men have come to spy out the best little house in Jericho. And he sends members of the JPD, the Jericho Police Department, to ask Rahab, where are these men that you took in? They're trying to spy out our city. They want to target it for destruction. And Rahab says, yes, they came to the house, but they have since left. In fact, they left over the wall, through the gates, and if you take and leave immediately, you'll be able to catch up with it. That's a bald-faced lie. And yet, God does not bless her lie. God blesses her faith. Abraham, the father of the faithful, got down to Egypt when he thought that the Pharaoh was looking at his wife. The Bible says that Sarah was beautiful. And Sarah is up in age, but she's beautiful. I like that. That means you can be 70 and 80 and like this beautiful woman here. I don't know. She's probably not 30. But I want to tell you, sister, you are blessed to look at. Take care of yourself. Look good. And Abraham said, no, that's not my wife. That's my sister. And God doesn't bless his lie. God blesses Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. And so when these men, members of the Jericho Police Department, take and pursue what they think are two spies trying to get back across the Jordan and into their camp, she goes back on the roof and she uncovers these men on flax. And she says to them, I know that the land belongs to you. We've heard what God has done, how God has defeated the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. We know that. And then she gives one of the greatest testimonies in all of Scripture in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. She says, I know that your God is the God not only in heaven, but the God on earth. And as a result of that, the people who live in this land, their hearts are melting and they are seized with fear because of what your God has done. And she said, I want to make sure that my family is safeguarded, taken care of. I've scratched your back, scratch my back. Give me a sure sign that when, not if, but when Jericho is attacked and Jericho falls, that my family will be spared. And they say, look, if you take this scarlet cord, this rope that you're going to put in the window, and you allow this to be a safety avenue for us to escape, and if you take and bring all of your relatives, your father, your mother, sisters and brothers, and all the family members within their framework, and let them stay in the house and tell them, stay in the house. Because Jericho's going to fall. Now, if they decide they want to go shopping at the Galleria and the walls fall, we're not responsible for that. We're responsible for them being in your house, which says that salvation came only by being in the house, like Noah's Ark. Mm-mm. The only way you'll be saved is to be in Noah's Ark. Like what took place on the day of the night of the Passover. The death angel is going to come, and only those houses that have blood smeared over the doorposts and lintels of the houses, only those persons are going to be saved.
And like the city of refuge,
six of them in Joshua 20.
Only the individual who gets to the city of refuge after accidentally killing someone will be able to be saved if he gets there first from the avenger of blood. Which reminds us that there is one way salvation, and that's Christ. Just one. No pluralism, no options. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. And these two spies were let down, and they ran to the hills, and they were instructed to stay there for 3 days, and they crossed the fords of the Jordan River, and they rejoined Joshua in the camp, rejoicing, saying, God has given us the land. My question oftentimes is, how did these spies escape if, verse 5, the gates are shut at dusk? Verse number 1 of chapter 6, Jericho was strictly shut up. In chapter 2, verse number 7, the gates are shut. If the gates are shut, how do you get out? Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, they were let down out of the window. Because when other people shut doors on you, God saves you through the window. He always has a way. You can't explain it. He always has a way of delivering you and of rescuing you. This is a great woman of God. Here's a woman who takes a great risk. But what does she have to lose? The city was on God's docket for destruction anyway. And therefore, she takes a great risk of harboring these spies. And she is willing to trust in the reality that Jericho is going to fall and God is going to be victor, just like he said. She's in the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 31. Here is a woman who is a great evangelist. She is effective in winning her own relatives to come into her house and be spared because she believed what she heard. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of God. I think it's marvelous that God would grant her all kinds of time to evangelize. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Number one, God gives all kind of time. She says to the members of the JPD, Jericho Police Department, go immediately to the hills and you'll be able to apprehend these spies, for the spies are being hidden on the wall within the city. And then when the men finally leave, she says to these spies, go to the hills and stay there 3 days. What do you think she's doing in 3 days? Since she doesn't know exactly when the walls are gonna fall. And then they go across the fords of the Jordan River and tell Joshua what's gonna happen. And Joshua said, get ready, consecrate yourself. Tomorrow, we're gonna cross Jordan. And don't make the Jordan River cross it so quickly. How do you get 1.5 million people across the Jordan River? Some of the women are pregnant. Some of them have babies. They don't have strollers. There are a lot of senior citizens, what I call XYZs, extra years of zest, seasoned saints. Takes time. Some of them are teenagers. How long does it take to get them across the Jordan? And then once they get across the Jordan, chapter 5, verse number 8, God says, all right, it's time for you to undergo something that's going to disable you so that you'll know that the only way you're going to win this battle against Jericho is through me. It's like, it's called circumcision. All the men who had not been circumcised in Egypt in 40 years would be circumcised. What? It's like saying to the Philadelphia Eagles, the week before before the Super Bowl. All right, we're going to stop practicing now. Every one of you, get circumcised. Makes no sense. You're going to disable me before our biggest battle? Yes.
And the Bible says in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Joshua that the men stayed in the camp until they were healed. How long does it take for them to be healed? And all the time, Rahab was knocking on the door, telling mama and father, sisters and brothers and others, come on in the house. God's going to destroy the city. The only way that you'll be saved is in the house. Come on in the house. And then God says, in the strangest military strategy anywhere, I want the advance guard soldiers to go front, and those who blow the shofar, the priests, to follow them, and then those who carry the Ark of the Covenant to follow them, and then the rear guard to follow them. And all I want you to do for one day, one time, for 6 days, is march around. Don't say a word. Just let the priests blowing the trumpets to blow. Did that for 6 days. What you doing? And then on the seventh day, march around 7 times. And what you doing? And the walls fall flat. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. When I say flat, flat means flat. It was a catastrophic destruction. And the Bible says that Rahab, verse 25, and those gathered in her house were spared. Hear me when I tell you, my time is about up. I'll leave, pick up this book, the rest of this on tomorrow, and then deal with chapter 17. The most difficult people in the world to witness to are people within your own family. And Rahab must have been affected. But keep on talking to them, particularly children. I know what it's like to have a son that has left home from a far country. And my wife and I stayed on the porch and kept looking down the road. Didn't come back. But we had put the word of the way in him. And he had a delayed reaction. So much so that even though he got out of the way of the word, he could not get the word of the way out of him. He came to himself at the pig pen. Nobody was leading a spiritual course. No sermons being preached. Nobody's passing out tracts. But we put the word of the way in him. And though he got out of the way of the word, he could not get the way of the word out of him. And he found himself like this prodigal son, coming back home. And while we had been sitting on the porch and praying, we kept on fattening the calf, because the text says, when the boy came home, the father did something uncharacteristic. The father ran and embraced the boy. And before the boy could finish his apologizing speech, which was, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy. He could no longer worthy to be called your son. The father cut him off then, because he's going to say, make me one of the hot servants. No, you can't be a hot servant. Once a son, always a son. The intimacy had been interrupted, but the relationship could not be abrogated or canceled. And the father said, go and kill the fattened calf. No, not go and fatten the calf. That's going to take 2 or 3 months to get him fat enough so we can celebrate. No, we've been fattening the calf in anticipation that he'd come back home. And I say to parents who know what it's like for a child or someone that you love that you put the word of the way in them and they got out of the way of the word, keep on fattening the calf. Keep on. You may die before that child comes back home, but even though the prayer dies, the prayer is still activated. And some of us are sitting here right now. We're being blessed because someone who's in heaven prayed for us. The prayer may die, but the prayer is still circling around the throne. And Rahab was spared. Oh, I love this. And I'm leaving on this note, but I'm ready to take wings and fly away now. Joshua 6:25 says, and Rahab had to be thinking of this. He had to. He didn't include it in the 16th chapter of Romans. But hear him in Romans 8:32. God, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, shall he not freely with him give us all things? Rahab was spared. Christ was not. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. The Spirit dwells within me because he died and rose again. Thank God for grace that spares us. And when our Savior cried out, the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you and I might be accepted, so that we, like Rahab, are not given what we're entitled to, but we're given an inheritance, which is Christ alone. Father, thank you. That's all we know how to say. Thank you. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace.